Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn to Matthew's Gospel. We'll look at chapter 24 this morning, verses 29 through 51. And those verses are printed there in the bulletin for you if you follow along there. When Jesus told his disciples that the end of an age was coming, which we've been looking at his instructions to his disciples about that for the last few weeks, the end of the age is coming with the forthcoming judgment of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Well, his disciples asked for some details. So we heard them at the beginning of this chapter. We heard their question, verse 3. Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? So they probably thought that they'd be riding into Jerusalem with Jesus. They imagined that his kingdom was coming like pretty much all other kingdoms do, with some sort of political regime change, possibly initiated by popular uprising of some sort, led by Jesus and his band of loyal followers. Now we've realized that this was never on Jesus's agenda. That's not what he's talking about. That's not what his kingdom is like. It's not how it comes. He was preparing his disciples for his kingdom, which meant his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension to God's own throne in heaven. And it's there in heaven that Jesus exercises God's own authority and he executes God's own judgments in the world. So it's from heaven that Jesus was going to visit Jerusalem in judgment. And his judgment would come in the form of the Roman army. And so now we understand, at least to some small degree, that his authority doesn't make life easier for us. His authority doesn't just make life more comfortable for his disciples. His authority means granting participation in his own life in this world, which is a life of faithfully enduring tribulation that leads to glory. So his disciples have always wanted to know details in advance. We want to know what to expect in the future. And Jesus gives us exactly what we need to know. He wants us to be ready. So whether he's talking here about the fall of Jerusalem or other times of tribulation that his people might endure throughout history, or the actual end of the world and his final return in judgment, he wants us to be ready. And so just as we need to hear from Jesus what it really means for his kingdom to come, so we also need to hear from Jesus what it really means for us to be ready for that. It's probably not what we expected. So, we'll talk about being ready. Let me pray, then we'll read the scripture. Father, throughout Matthew's gospel, we have heard of a strange kind of good news, a strange kind of kingdom. Give us ears to hear you this morning. Give us hearts to receive these strange things, because it means our life in relationship with you, true life through Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he'll set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Praise be to you, O Christ. Well, we're, again, not going to get to every single detail in this longer section. Please feel free to join us afterwards for sermon discussion if you've got more questions. But you might have noticed several similarities here with our Old Testament reading, Joel 2. That Sarah read. If you're paying close attention, there are a lot of similarities in the way that language is being used. So the day of the Lord is announced with a trumpet and earthquakes and the sun and moon being darkened and a thief coming in the night and, you know, other language of the world generally being undone. You'll find the same language being used by several other prophets, not just Joel from our Old Testament reading, but Isaiah, Ezekiel, Amos, Micah, and others to describe the forthcoming judgments of God in this world, in history. Whether it was going to be, you know, this kind of stuff was going to happen, be visited upon the Gentile nations, like Babylon was the target of God's judgment, or upon God's own people in Judah, in Jerusalem, they became the target of God's judgment. So that's how Joel used all this kind of language to warn Judah and Jerusalem to repent, because God's judgment was coming in the form of this Gentile superpower, Babylon. And they were going to cover the hills like darkness. that's how Joel uses this language. God spoke in cosmic world-ending terms over and over again about different events. He spoke in cosmic world-ending terms about the fall of Jerusalem, but 600 years before this, before Jesus. And now he takes up the same themes again to speak of the fall of Jerusalem to another Gentile superpower, this time Rome. Jesus doesn't use language like this, this end of the world kind of language, just for its hyperbolic effect, like, you know, shouting at the top of your lungs in the strongest possible terms to just try to get our attention and make us take this seriously. That's not exactly what's happening here. When he says the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken, he's not just saying, you know, like, the sky is falling, everybody, you know, pay attention. God uses this language because he has established the symbolic meaning of this language from the very beginning of the scriptures. So if you read Genesis 1, you find God creating the lights in the expanse of the heavens, the sun and the moon and the stars, and you find that he creates them for a purpose. It says, let them be for signs and for seasons. So God doesn't just say, you know, let's make the sun. The sun provides heat, warmth, light for growth and for life. He says that the greater light rules the day. That's a very specific use of language. And that the lesser light rules the night. So God gave these heavenly lights, which are for signs and for seasons, he gave them a symbolic significance, and this significance has something to do with authority. They rule the day, they rule the night. So God also designed these lights to keep track of the seasons, time, days, and years, it says. So, and that's just what the disciples want to know from Jesus. They ask for the signs and the times to be able to recognize these things that the heavenly lights have represented in the scriptures since the beginning of creation. So when Jesus says that the lights will go dark and even fall from the heavens and that the powers of the heavens will be shaken, he's talking about some kind of great undoing, some kind of great unmaking, some uncreation with regard to kingdoms and nations and rulers and authorities. So Peter Lighthart has a commentary on this book. He's really helpful. We'll read a little paragraph from this. He says that heavenly lights rule the day and the night. And because that is their function in nature, they become natural symbols of kings and political powers generally. Kings are luminous, glorious, exalted. Kings through the centuries have worn robes adorned with stars to show that they are high and lifted up. Even in the modern age, when we've largely forgotten this symbolism, heavenly bodies function as symbols of powers. Many, many of the world's flags have stars, a sun, or a moon. To say that the sun is darkened means that some king, some ruler, some nation is going to lose power. To say that the stars fall is to say that rulers are falling from their high position. Heavenly lights are also placed for seasons, days, and years. They mark time. So when Jesus says that the sun is going to be dark, he is saying that someone's day is coming to an end. Their time is over. Their clock is stopped. So another commentator picks up the same themes, R.T. France. He says, language about cosmic collapse is used by the prophets to symbolize God's acts of judgment within history with the emphasis on catastrophic political reversals. The use of this prophetic imagery enables the reader to understand that what is to be destroyed is not just a magnificent building, but a center of power. Jesus talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and its temple, it's not just about the buildings. It's about a center of power. So he's saying here that time was running out for the rulers of the temple, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the scribes and elders, those who have made themselves his enemies. Time is running out for them. That whole system, that power, was on the brink of collapse. It was inconceivable that a center of power so ancient, so strong, so important as the Temple of Jerusalem could fall. What kind of terrible conditions would have to exist for that to happen? What kind of terrible consequences would result from that happening? It would be for them an event that destabilized their government, their society, their religion, their whole way of life, everything. It's like the end of the world. And Jesus was saying that this would be the evidence, the proof, that he had truly ascended to divine power in heaven at God's right hand. So he says in verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And maybe a better translation for that is, then will appear a sign, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth, or all the tribes of the land, probably, all the tribes of the land will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So the fall of Jerusalem that he's talking about here was the judgment of God being executed by the Son of Man who is in heaven. So it was a sign, the fall of Jerusalem is a sign that in fact the risen Lord Jesus, the bright morning star as he's known in the scriptures, rules in heaven with all authority in heaven and on earth being given to him. The fall of Jerusalem is proof of that. So Jesus refers here to Daniel 7 with this language about the Son of Man and the clouds coming to heaven. So where Daniel has this vision of the Son of Man, he's entering heaven. He's entering the glorious clouds of heaven. That's what you find when you read Daniel 7. He's entering heaven where he is presented before God and given an eternal kingdom. That's bad news for his enemies, which is why they went insane with anger when Stephen mentions all of this in Acts chapter 7. So that's an important passage for us to consider. After Jesus' death, after his resurrection, after his ascension into heaven, after the outpouring of his Spirit at Pentecost, After the disciples began preaching the gospel of his eternal kingdom, that Jesus Christ rules over heaven and earth even now, Stephen got picked up by the temple authorities, by the old lights that were falling out of the heavens. Presumably, they brought Stephen right into the temple courts where they treated him just like they treated Jesus just before him, setting up false witnesses against him to unjustly accuse him. So this is the kind of thing that Jesus is talking about when he says the abomination of desolation. It was the corruption of the authority of the temple. They brought him into the temple to persecute him. The persecution of the true people of God happening in the temple. So Stephen spoke in the ways Jesus had spoken before him. Stephen reminded them of the story of the scriptures. Stephen reminded them that they were the people who had persecuted the prophets who'd been sent by God to call them to repentance. He reminded them that their rebellion had culminated in their murder of the righteous one, their own Messiah. So when he reminds them of all these things, it says in Acts 7 that they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he'd said this, he fell asleep. So Stephen lived the life of Jesus. There's so many parallels here in Acts chapter 7 with the life of Jesus. He lives the life of Jesus, which meant suffering at the hands of his enemies, at the hands of those who were supposed to be his brothers. Stephen lived the life of Jesus, which meant forgiving his enemies and praying for them even as they killed him. Stephen lived the life of Jesus, which meant his death was really just sleep, from which he would awake, resurrected in the glorious presence of the Lord. So Jesus visited Stephen and caused Stephen to share in his life. Stephen saw the Son of Man at the right hand of God, which was unbearably bad news for the enemies of the Son of Man, but is inconceivably good news for his people, even though it means their tribulation too. The good news about who Jesus is and about who we are to him does not mean that he makes life all roses for us. Our life is filled with apparent defeats, setbacks, conflicts, hardships. If Jesus were only interested in making it so that his people never suffered, you would think that he could have done that right when he sat down on that throne in heaven, snap his fingers, make all the persecutions go away, all the conflicts, just make them go away. But apparently the good Lord has other plans, which are indeed good for us, even if we can't quite see how yet. So it's hard for us to understand. It's hard for us to accept. But the conflicts, the trials that we face as his people in the world, they are arranged by the sovereign Lord Jesus himself. They are not outside his sovereignty. They are arranged by him. When we suffer tribulation as those who belong to Christ, we are participating in his own life, the life of the Son of God, faithfully enduring tribulation that leads to glory. This is what Jesus wants us to be ready for. This is his kingdom coming. And this is what it means to be ready for his kingdom. He wants us to be ready when he comes to collect us, because the manner of that collection might be a terrible surprise to someone who isn't ready for that. If you have no conception at all of the fact that Jesus promises you will share in his life and that your experience in this world will be like his experience, then when tribulation comes, it will be this terrible shock that you cannot handle. If you don't understand that the greatest privilege is to be so filled with the Spirit of Jesus, to be so upheld by the Spirit of God's love that you would be like Stephen, as Stephen is like Jesus? If you don't believe that that would be the most glorious blessing that you could possibly experience, then the reality of Christ's kingdom will be a terror to you. If you're not ready for it, it'll just be the end of the world for you. If you are ready for it, you'll know it as your entrance into glory with Jesus. So what do you need? What do you need in order to be ready? Do you need to know when and how tribulations might come into your life? Do you need to know all the details in advance? Well, that seems to be what the disciples think they need to know. That's not the kind of knowledge Jesus gives us. He is not inviting us here to piece together some prophetic puzzle. You know, so many people want to use all these symbols to decode current events and run all the calculations to decipher the exact date of the end of the world. Lots of people have done that over and over again. Jesus literally tells us it's impossible to know the details like the day and the hour. He says it several times here. Verse 36, concerning that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. And in verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And 44, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So you don't know, you can't know, you will not expect it, it's impossible to see it coming. Give up that project. You don't need that information. But how can we be ready when we don't know the details? We think that's exactly what it means to be ready. Right? We have to have the details. When we're awaiting the results of a doctor's tests, we say the worst part is not knowing. We need to know. We need to know. We want the kind of knowledge that gives us things like certainty and security and power and control. We want the kind of knowledge that makes it possible for us to avoid suffering, really. But when Jesus tells us to be ready for his life to come upon us, for tribulation and persecution and suffering like he experienced, apparently he doesn't think it's necessary for us to have that kind of information, the kind of information that we want, the details that seem to make things more manageable to us. In the garden, Adam and Eve reached for this kind of knowledge. They reached for the tree of knowledge, desiring it for some kind of wisdom that they thought would make them like God. But here is God, the Son of God, fully God, come in the flesh, come as one of us, living the life of God as a human being, saying that even he doesn't need to know the day or the hour. So again, R.T. France says, even the Son himself, who might most have been expected to share the secret, does not know. The situation calls, therefore, not for calculation of dates or careful observation of signs, but for constant readiness. Whatever kind of knowledge we think we need in order to anticipate what's coming and to be prepared for it, we actually do not need it. And we're never going to have it. And it's wrong to pursue it as if we did need it. Jesus gives us exactly what we need, the knowledge we need to be ready for his coming. We need to know God. We need to know what God is like. We need to know that he is near. We need to know what God is like so that we can trust him and hope in him and see that he is our salvation. And you know God here in the Lord Jesus himself. You have what you need to know, God. Just as Adam and Eve had what they needed to know, they knew God. And had they paused to realize what they had? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. God has fully endorsed Jesus, fully commended Jesus to us as his beloved Son with whom he is well pleased, fully approved everything about Jesus as our representative and as our judge. He is backed by God's authority and he executes God's own judgments. When he comes in judgment, It also means tribulation for his people, which strangely and terribly means his glory visited upon his people. Readiness for his coming doesn't mean knowing all the details. Readiness for his coming means faith and hope and love. Readiness for his coming means believing that the highest honor is to be filled with the Spirit of Christ, to live a life like his in this world and the next. So that's why he talks the way he does in verse 45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household? To have the same relationship with the household that the master has. To give them their food at the proper time. Jesus is the master who has set us here to live his life in this world. To have the same relationship with the world that he has. To be faithful and wise as he is faithful and wise. To care for those who belong to his household just as he cares for those who belong to his household. Give them their food and their time. That is to say, Jesus has set us here to serve as he serves, to proclaim the kingdom as he proclaims it, to participate in his own ministry of reconciliation. He doesn't just say, you'll be ready if you're kind to one another. That's nice. You know, readiness means receiving the gift of participation in his life. When his faithful ones face conflict because of our testimony about Jesus, that's not evidence that the Lord has abandoned us, or that he can't do anything about our plight, right? Or that he's not, after all, sovereign, or that he's turned against us in his wrath. When his faithful ones face conflict because of our testimony, this is evidence that things are unfolding precisely according to his plan, that this is a sign of him being in heaven, ruling over all things for the sake of his church. This is the evidence that this is how he exercises God's authority. This is how he advances his kingdom among the nations of the world. This is how he visits his life upon us and makes us ready to share in everything that belongs to him. Because he says in the next verse, blessed, that's happy with God's own happiness. That's the way that word shows up in Matthew's gospel, blessed. Happy with God's own happiness, sharing in God's own happiness, is that servant whom his master will find so doing. When he comes, that is, participating in his life. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. Participating in his life even further. Right? So, participating in the life of Christ in this world means participating in the life of Christ in the next. Serving with Christ means ruling with Christ. Sharing in the suffering of Christ means sharing in the glory of Christ. Knowing this gospel makes us ready. Resting and rejoicing in such a relationship with the Son of God, that's what makes us ready. If, on the other hand, like the wicked servant, you see the present as an opportunity to squeeze in as much sin as possible before Jesus returns, you're not going to be ready. The Lord is coming. It is inevitable. It is inescapable. Will it be a flood of judgment that catches you off guard and sweeps you away? Or do you eagerly anticipate his coming because you love sharing his life? Because you love that gift. His coming means blessed communion. Be ready. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Lord Jesus, you have given us everything we need to know in order to be ready to enter into your life in glory. You've opened your life to us and given us your own Spirit. So we pray that you would help us to receive the gift of your life, to find our greatest blessing in sharing your life, even if it means a faithful life of tribulation that leads to glory. Because it is the life of true glory, the life of the beloved Son. So according to your promises, we are waiting for the end of this world. We're waiting for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're waiting to see you face to face in a way that transforms us forever. Help us to wait patiently. Help us to wait eagerly. Help us to wait with confidence, without fear of your judgment. Living lives of holiness and godliness as your faithful servants, renewed in your image for eternal life with the Father in your name. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.